And may all of you have a very, very special and meaningful Christmas time. Take your Bibles, if you will, this morning and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. For those of you who... For those of you who have not been with us, we've been conducting a series this fall called Marvelous Mysteries of the Bible. And we've looked at every instance in the New Testament where the word mystery has appeared and studied its context and the various themes that surround that. Next week will be our last in the series. We're going to be looking at the mystery of Babylon. Especially in light of world events, this is a hot one. But I encourage you to come. It's a fascinating topic, and we will examine that together next Friday. This morning we're going to take a look at the mystery of godliness. And although some have wondered why I'm not postponing this series for Christmas, you'll notice that as we look at this morning, it's a very Christmas theme, because it's all about Jesus. How many of you have ever known anybody who is extremely ungodly? You ever met someone who's, you could just say, that is an ungodly person? Yeah? Okay. Would you care to describe them, or should we just let that go? We'll let that go. How many of you have known somebody who you would say, that is a very godly person? Never met somebody like that? Okay, what were they like? Were they tall? Were they short? Did they have hair? Were they bald? Okay, were they a vibrant, boisterous personality, or were they quiet? Yes, to both? You may say, Dave, you're asking the wrong questions. Well, how did they dress? Did they wear a suit and tie? Did they wear galabea? Dave, you're asking the wrong question. Am I? Am I asking the wrong questions? You sure? Okay, if I'm asking the wrong questions, then why is it that those are the things we always look at when we think about godliness? Why is it when we think, oh, that's, if I'm going to be godly, then we think of how I dress and what I eat and what I don't eat and what I drink and what I don't drink and what I wear and what I don't wear and all these things in various cultures we look at that this is godliness. When in reality, it has little, if anything, to do with those things. You see, everywhere you go in the world, you're going to find people with a certain concept of what godliness is. But if you really examine it, it's nothing more than local, cultural, or family preferences. My favorite story about this comes from our own Pastor Amy Widener. She said I can share her story this morning. Back in 1989, seminary in the United States sent her out to Poland to work in a church camp. And she went there, and for the first week, they didn't use her. They didn't let her teach. They didn't let her exercise what she went for. And after that, kind of got frustrating, so she asked them what the problem was. Her translator told them it was because she was immoral. You may say, well, what are you telling that about Pastor Amy? Don't leave now. Let me finish the story. They said she is very immoral because she was wearing a gold chain and makeup. They could not believe that someone who professed to be a Christian, a godly Christian, someone who had been to seminary, could dare wear a gold chain and makeup. And so she quickly said, well, I'm sorry if that offends you, I won't do it. So she stopped doing it and started to get involved. 2 weeks later, I guess it was at the wrap-up of the camp, they all went down to the lake for a swim. And all the people, men and women, boys and girls, stripped naked in front of each other, put on their clothes, very skimpy, she tells me, went in swimming, many of the women topless. Came back out, took all the stuff off, dried off, and put their clothes on, all in front of each other. And Amy's going,
And you think my makeup is ungodly? Oh, yeah.
You know, we could give lots of examples this morning. I know my first encounter when I went to Europe, I discovered Christians were drinking wine. Where I came from in Canada, total teetotalers. That was like, oh, how dare we thought that was of the devil. I could give all kinds of illustrations this morning to show how we often associate godliness or ungodliness with things that really aren't the issue. One of the reasons why I love our multicultural, multi-denominational congregation here is because the diversity here and the diversity of background and of viewpoint will often push us, sometimes uncomfortably so, but it will push us beyond our natural pettiness on many issues in order to discover the real issues, to discover what really, really, really is there. I hope you're willing to do that with me this morning, otherwise I might just make you angry. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we read these words. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. The phrase beyond all question means confessedly, or the unanimous absolute conviction of all believers. So dear friends, regardless of what country you come from, what denominational background, where you come from on the scale of what's right and what's wrong, and what's godly and ungodly, the Bible says this is something we can all confess to. We can all agree. That's good news. Before we study it, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that as we look into your word this morning on this most important topic, that you will please, please help us understand godliness from your perspective and not from ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Look again at that verse, 1 Timothy 3:16. Let me read it in its entirety. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The first thing you notice about the mystery of the godliness is its focus. You and I are not mentioned in the passage. You and I are not part of the description of it. Only Jesus is. In describing this mystery, Paul says nothing about our attempts at goodness. Nothing about our commitment to certain rules or our upset at others who don't do things the way we think they should. He simply makes six brief statements about Jesus. They're all about Jesus. Dear friends, this is so profoundly simple, it is often completely overlooked. The mystery of godliness is not about us. It's not about our customs, our religious rites, our rituals, our observances, our dates or times or postures or symbols or rules or regulations. It's not about our denomination or church structure. It's all about Jesus. Will you say that with me? It's all about Jesus. Get that one into your soul. You see, people who move toward genuine godliness often bear little similarity to each other on the same journey. Examine the saints in the scripture. Are they alike? Examine the saints throughout history. Are they alike? Examine the saints today, the godly people we mentioned earlier. If you put them all up here, would they all be tall or short or no? And if you looked at their personality, you would see just as much diversity. They come from every walk of life, from every social stratum, from every economic bracket. Some ride donkeys, some ride Mercedes. Some are loud, others are quiet. Some are great leaders, others are unknown followers. Some are highly fashionable, wearing lavish jewelry and makeup. Others wear only a loincloth. Godliness has almost nothing to do with all the externals that religious people usually associate with it. One of the reasons why many young people abandon the faith of their parents is because the rules and the standards of faith are nothing more than personal preferences or cultural concerns dressed up in spiritual clothes.
And kids see right through that. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things. Don't say, he's trashing, what's that? No. Those things are important, but if they're important to you, if you want to pass them on to your kids, at least call them what they are. This is our personal preference. This is our cultural value. This is how we do it in this community. That's okay, but don't say it's godly. Don't say, this is what God says. If you don't do it, you'll be a bad Christian. Those things drive people away. Then what is this great mystery of godliness all about? Good question. But remember this morning, it's all about Jesus. Well, let's examine the six facts about him that Paul lists here. First one, he appeared in a body. Pretty basic, isn't it? Yet this fact is absolutely essential to understand true godliness. In our day, just like in history past, many people try to erase Jesus from the books, saying that he was just a religious idea or a phantom spirit. But John the Apostle wrote at the beginning of his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made. In him was life." And jump down to verse 14, and he says, "This Word, this eternal God, became flesh. And he dwelt among us." The first key to understanding the mystery of godliness is that it all begins with God. The one true living God actually shows up in flesh on this planet. Why did he do it? Well, if you scan the scriptures, you discover at least five key reasons. First, he came to give us a visual expression of the invisible God. See, most people wonder, what does genuine godliness look like? Not just a philosophy. What would it be like if we actually saw it? What would it be like if somebody actually lived it? What would it be like? As I said earlier, many people have been turned off by what religious people try to portray as godliness. I remember when I was in Bible school, at that time, in the 70s, the rule at our Bible school was guys could not let their hair grow over the top edge of their ear. And if you're from North America, you can appreciate the cultural context. But we protested because, I mean, the Beatles had long hair, and other groups were starting to wear. We wanted to be with the teenagers. We wanted to be cool. We wanted to be with it culturally. But, oh, no, not at Bible school. We said, well, look at this picture of A.B. Simpson, our founder. Bushy beard, long hair. And what about Jesus? You know, the implications are he probably had a beard and long hair. Didn't cut it. Didn't cut it. Because if you wanted to be a godly young man in the 70s in Western Canada, no hair touching your ear. Case closed. Dear friends, Jesus came in flesh because he wanted us to see with our eyes the beauty of holiness in flesh. Not the restrictions that bind us tight and make it sickening. He wanted us to see the beauty of holiness. The absolute wonder of it. And to see it with our eyes. To see the beauty of holiness in living technicolor. And you know what? It is so different than what most people make it out to be. He infuriated the religious people of his day because he didn't keep the rules. At least their rules. But he was holy. But he was godly. So, he came to give us a visual expression of the living God. Secondly, he became flesh in order to identify with us. Having also lived in human form, he experienced every single temptation that you and I face, the Bible says, yet without sin. And so he is now able to function effectively as our high priest and come to our aid whenever we're tempted. Dear friends, you know that temptation that really kicks you around the block, the one that always drops you on your face, the one that you're embarrassed for anybody to know about? You don't have to be embarrassed before God about that temptation. You know why? Because he's already experienced it. Did you hear that? He's already experienced it, and he knows the way out. So he identifies, and he's able to be our high priest because he's already been victorious over it. Thirdly, by living in a real physical body in this real world, he gave us a model for living. We have a pattern of true godliness to follow, and Jesus made it quite clear that it has nothing to do with how we clothe or feed the body, but rather how we use the body to speak and to live. Because an eternal spirit cannot die, Jesus became flesh so that he could die. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 states, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. 1 John 3:15 or 3:5 states, he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and he did it through his death on the cross. Finally, the Lord came in flesh in order to destroy the author of everything ungodly. In 1 John 3:8 we read, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Do you hear that? He came in flesh to destroy the devil's work. All of this, you can see, has great implications for godliness. The second fact about the mystery of godliness is that Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. Now, there are many religious claims about many religious leaders in the world, but if you examine them carefully, you'll find that most of them just kind of hang in the air. What do I mean by that? They are legends that cannot be proven. They're claims that cannot be tested. You're not even in many places even supposed to question. You're not supposed to ask. You just believe it because somebody told you so. That's the way these things are proposed. There's no historical or verifiable evidence, and consequently, the gods that people worship today and many of the things that they believe are groundless and meaningless because they cannot be verified. They cannot be vindicated. They cannot be proven. Hideyoshi, a Japanese warlord who ruled over Japan in the late 1500s, commissioned a colossal statue of Buddha for a shrine in Kyoto. It took 50,000 men 5 years to build this thing. But the work had scarcely been completed when the earthquake of 1596 brought the roof of the shrine crashing down and wrecked the statue. In a rage, Hideyoshi shot an arrow at the fallen statue, and he said, I put you here at great expense, he shouted, and you can't even look after your own temple? You see, Buddha was not vindicated, but Jesus was. Although physically murdered by his enemies, we read in Romans 1:4 that he, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. I'd say that conquering the death is a pretty good vindication, wouldn't you? Know anybody else who's done that? Now, careful. There are theories. There are legends. There are proposals that other people have risen from the dead. Greek mythology has it. Pharaonic mythology has it. The concept of being risen from the dead is out there in more than just Christianity. But the only one that has historical evidence is Jesus. He was vindicated by the Spirit. You may say, but what does that have to do with godliness? Well, in Romans 8:11, Paul wrote, if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall give life also to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Do you hear that? The same Jesus the same Spirit of God that raised up Jesus from the dead is in you if you're his child, and you can see the implications there. The Holy Spirit is the one who produces genuine, dynamic godliness in us, and he has all the power necessary to do so. If he can raise up Jesus Christ from the dead, he can conquer any habit, he can break any bondage, he can set us absolutely free to live the way God designed us to do so. Amen? It is him who produces it. It's not us. Jesus can do that. I tell you, the times when I try to live the Christian life, the times that I try and be godly in my own strength, I'm flat on my nose before I know it. Fallen again. It is only his Spirit that enables me to live that life. But he does. Thank God. The third fact about the mystery of godliness is that angels were intimately involved with the work of the Lord. Note the following. angels partnered with Christ on earth in his pre-incarnate appearances, like when in Genesis 18, two angels and the Lord appeared to Abraham prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Angels announced the impending birth of Jesus at Christmas time. We celebrate that and praise God when Mary gave birth to him. After Christ concluded his awful temptation in the wilderness, angels came and ministered to him. When the Lord experienced great agony of soul just prior to his death, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. In Gethsemane, Jesus claimed he could have summoned thousands of angels to fight for him if he wanted to. Angels were present at the time of Christ's resurrection from the grave and at his ascension into heaven. And finally, angels are subject to him and praise him, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." He was seen by angels. What does this have to do with godliness? My dear friends, Hebrews 1:14 tells us that these same angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation. They are here available to you and me to assist us to walk in God's ways and to become more like Christ. You can't see them, but they are ministering in the spirit realm and assisting us on that journey. The fourth fact about the mystery of godliness is that he was preached among the nations. He was preached. Please note that. True godliness is announcing Jesus. It's not announcing a religion. It's not preaching Christianity. Nowhere are we told to go and preach Christianity. We're told to proclaim Jesus. It's not a denominational distinctive, not a cultural form or a model, not a style or an image. Jesus was preached. If you look at history, church history, you'll see that whenever Christians have simply told the story of Jesus, godliness results. But whenever we mix up our proclamation of Jesus with all the other cultural and personal stuff that we think is important, not only do we water down the gospel, but we also remove the mystery of godliness. Let me say that again. Whenever we preach the gospel of Jesus and mix it up with all the other stuff that we think is important, we not only water down the gospel, we remove the mystery of godliness. He was preached. He was preached. He was proclaimed. He was not used to pressure someone. He was freely offered, not forced. He was announced. He was not pounded or driven into somebody's head. Dear friends, if you want a hungry man to eat a delicious meal, what do? Do you put all kinds of rules and regulations in place for how to get him to the table? Do you threaten him? Do you tie a rope around his neck and drag him into the banquet hall? No! Just let him take a peek at the feast. Just let him catch a whiff of the aroma. Just announce that the table is open, and chances are he'll be there. Amen? That's what the early disciples did. They announced Jesus. They just proclaimed him for who he was. And the Spirit of God takes that simple truth and mysteriously applies it to the hearts of people and begins to produce godliness. Jesus was preached among the nations. From the beginning of time, God has had a longing for all people, all nations, all ethnic groups to know his love. Jesus' last command was to make disciples of who? Of all nations. Dear friends, any ministry vision that is less than global is less than godly, because God always loves the whole world and all the people on it. We can see godliness in action whenever people from one culture reach out to love someone from another culture. I love it when I see on Fridays all of you sitting together, different color skin, different cultures, different habits, and yet you're going beyond your comfort zone to love somebody else. That's godliness. When a Jew loves an Arab, when a Tutsi loves a Hutu, when an American loves an Iraqi, when a black man loves a white man, when a whole person reaches out to someone disabled, when anybody prays a blessing on their enemy, there you see true godliness. That's when you see it in action. Whenever you see people taking the wonderful news of Jesus Christ to a culture or to a people group not their own, there you see true godliness in action. The fifth fact about the mystery of godliness is that he was believed on in the world. He was believed on. John 3:16 declares, we heard the kids say it earlier in the service, "For God so loved the world
that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But what is this belief that yields eternal life? If you ask most people, at least in the part of the world I come from, North America, if you ask them, do you believe in God? Most would say yes. In America, for example, almost 50% of the population professes not only to believe in God, but profess to be born-again Christians. What I find interesting is, even though that statistic is in place, the lifestyle of many is just as corrupt as the ungodly. Divorce percentages among professing believers is almost equal to the general population. So are the statistics on abortion. What about internet pornography? What about the unbridled materialism? What about the quiet accommodation of evil in personal lives and families and cultures? What about all that? Now, I'm not picking on America. I'm from that part of the world. What about all of us this morning, regardless of where we come from? When the Scripture uses the term believe, it does not mean just a simple fact that gets into my head that I give mental assent to. That's not what the word means. It means a truth that becomes so important to me, it becomes a core part of my being. It means a value that I am willing to die for. It means a principle around which I adjust every single thing else in my life. That's what I believe. Many of the things we say we believe, we don't believe because we could walk away from them in a minute. When you believe in Jesus Christ, it will revolutionize every single thing about your life. And if it doesn't, you don't believe it. Don't pretend you do. That kind of belief arrests the entire person. Interestingly, you know what the opposite of belief is? It's not unbelief. The opposite of belief is disobedience. John 3:36, listen to these words. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever disobeys the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. I think it's pretty obvious how this has a powerful implication for true godliness. To believe, according to the Scripture, to believe is to obey. It's the same thing. To believe is to obey. Remember when the disciples asked Jesus in John 6, what must we do to the works of God? Or in modern lingo, how in the world can I be holy? How can I have this kind of godly power in my life? How? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent. To believe and obey. The sixth fact about the mystery of godliness is that he was taken up or received up in glory. Not to glory, but in glory. In Acts 1, we see the description of Jesus' last moments with his disciples and his last comments on the Mount of Olives near Bethany. In verses 9 to 11, we read these words. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Glory. Glory. Now, glory is hard to describe. It's hard to put words around. And yet we kind of all have a sense for what it is. We all chase glory with our time. We chase it with our money. We chase it with our lives. We work for it, we play for it, we live for it, we travel for it. But dear friends, hear this. True glory, the glory that our soul longs for, it is not ours to obtain. It is ours to reflect. True glory is not ours to obtain. It is ours to reflect. Can you imagine the disciples' reaction after watching Jesus literally lift up in the air and be caught up into the clouds of heaven? The appearance of angels announcing and describing and explaining what happened? Can you imagine? Luke tells us in chapter 24, while Jesus was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy.
no kidding. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Mark adds, then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed His word by the miraculous signs that accompanied it. Now, I tell you, these guys were not going around saying, it's time to preach Jesus. Oh, let's go. Church time, let's go praise the Lord. These guys had just seen His glory. These guys had walked with Him, participated with Him in His glory. These guys had been so filled up with His glory that anywhere they went and everywhere they went, they simply just overflowed. Nobody had to come and say, you can't do that. It's not good for a Christian to do that. Or you have to be this, you have to say this. It wasn't their godliness. They were simply reflecting His. Do you see that? Which brings us to the formation of godliness. How do we get it? And what does it look like if we did get it? Do we really need a new haircut to be godly? Do I really need to wear priestly robes to be a proper godly leader? Can you wear makeup and still be a good Christian? Can you swim with your top off? How are we going to find true godliness? And I'm glad you laughed, because those are tough issues. And so please don't go home and say, you know, he said we could do that. No, 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 please. How are we going to find true godliness? Listen up. We are all shaped by what we admire. We are changed by what we pursue. We all reflect the image of our focus. And we all become like the God we worship. Not just Christians. All around the world. If you examine the God that people worship, if you examine the characteristics of that God, you will see those very same characteristics coming through the culture of the people everywhere around the world. And that's why if you really want to know what God is like, examine the people. And that's why, unfortunately, sometimes Christians have been a great disservice to the true and living God. Because people look at us and they say, ugh, I don't want to know a God like that. I had somebody just recently say to me, oh yeah, I know what you Christians are. I know what you Christians are. I said, what? What are we? And he says, well, you Christians eat pork, you drink wine, you are immoral, and you believe in God the Father, God the Mother, and God the Son. And he says, we don't believe that. Oh yes, you do. No, we don't. Oh yes, you do. Well, I could argue on the theological grounds about, you know, that we don't really believe that Mary was God. But the other one's kind of stuck like a knife. Because many people look at what is known as the Christian world, and we know better. We know that not everybody in the Western world is a Christian. But people look at the Western world and they assume that we're all Christians. And they say, well, where's the fountain of immorality coming from? Where is a lot of the debauchery? Where is the focus on materialism? You can see how people put one and one together and go, huh, that's Christianity. Dear friends, if ever the world needed a picture again of what true godliness is, it's today. In this world that's being ripped apart along political, economic, social, and religious grounds, they don't need another doctrine. They don't need another creed. They don't need another denomination. They don't need another religious war. The world simply needs to see
Jesus alive and well and His children. Because when that happens, when we display that kind of, when we reflect His glory, the Bible says in Galatians that the fruit of the Spirit, what He produces in our lives is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, long-suffering, kindness, meekness, self-control. When those things, and it says right after that, against these things there's no law. Nobody's going to outline you because you are reflecting Jesus. If you're beating somebody with a Jesus pipe, with a Jesus doctrine, with a... Yeah. But if you're reflecting Him, if you're showing His love, showing His joy, showing His peace, showing His mercy, showing His grace, showing His generosity, if the Lord is flowing His life through you just like when He walked on this earth, you tell me, how did the crowds respond to Him when He was here? Did they say, oh, He's not wearing the right robe. Oh, not talking the right language. They were drawn irresistibly. Because deep down in the heart of every individual, everywhere around the world, there is a hunger for true godliness. Let me ask you in closing. Is your life participating with God right now in that journey toward godliness, true godliness? Or are you being swept away in the other direction? Peter summarizes this topic well by saying, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. In other words, it's all about Jesus. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix them on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's why John says that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. In that moment when our eyes see Him as He is, we will be transformed into His likeness. Well, dear friends, if that is true in the ultimate sense, it's also true in part now. The more you and I see Him, the more we fix our eyes upon Him, the more we gaze upon Him, the more we make Him our focus, not all the other stuff that we think is important, make Jesus our focus, we will be reflecting His glory in ever-increasing ways. Is that your desire this morning? 6 or 7, 8? You don't have to say yes, but answer with your heart. Is that your desire this morning? I trust so. Please join me in prayer. Lord God, this morning we confess to You that we have all been caught in the trap every so often, perhaps more often than we'd like to admit, of trying to make godliness something that is external, mixing up culture and personal preference with that which is truly godly. And Lord, we confess that in our mixing those things wrongly, we have often pushed people away from You. Just like the Pharisees, just like religious leaders throughout the years. God, will You please forgive us? Will You please somehow by Your Spirit renew our focus on Jesus? Will You please somehow help us to consciously look at Him, examine these dynamics of His life, His ministry, and in examining and focusing and seeing Him afresh, we pray, Spirit of God, change us. Change us. By Your Spirit, raise us up from the deadness of our ways. And let us once again reflect
the glory of Jesus Christ. It's our Christmas prayer, Lord. You came into this world. We ask you to come afresh this morning into our hearts. Into my heart, into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in to stay, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Pleasure to God. Interested? Well, let's go there. The first of three things I see in this passage that thrilled the heart of God about Job was Job's individuality. The scene of the story here is somewhere in the heavens, in the world of the spirit, beyond the visible creation. It appears to be reporting time, and God is asking the angels about their recent activity in both the spirit world and the physical material universe. And in the midst of that discussion, which probably touched every subject and every possible event and every possible thing about every possible place in the vast measureless universe, God asked a specific question about a particular galaxy, the Milky Way. He then narrows it down to a certain solar system with special interest in the third planet. And then he gets even more specific. On that planet, among the playground of billions of different kinds of living beings, he selects the human species, narrows it down even further to a certain landmass, then a specific area, a unique tribe, a special clan, a single family unit, and then he puts a spotlight on a man. One of a kind man. One single man in the midst of an entire, vast, measureless universe, and God refers to him specifically. Dear child of God, you are not some aimless swab of protein blowing in the wind. You did not evolve from some slimy primordial soup. You are not an unplanned accident. You are not just a number on somebody's supercomputer. You are God's special creation. He knows you, and He knows every single detail of your life. He knit you together in your mother's womb, and He ordained every single day of your existence before even one of them came to be. And God not only knows you in every single detail, He likes you. He actually loves you. He actually thinks you're hot stuff. He actually brags about you. He thinks that you are so special that after fashioning you, He threw away the mold. There is nobody else like you. Never has been, is not now, and never will be another just like you. And when God made you and designed you and fashioned you and produced you, He looked at you just like He looked at the rest of His creation, and He said, "It is good. It's good. Very special." Job brought God pleasure, and so do you, just by being you. Do you hear that? That is fabulous news. You don't have to be like somebody else. The world pressures us, squeezes us into the mold of trying to be like somebody else, trying to match. We wear the same clothes, we get the same lingo, we must have the same hairdo, gotta have designer glasses. Who cares? God made you you, dear child of God. Be you. Be you. That in itself brings God's glory. Nobody else in this entire creation can bring your unique, special gift of glory to God. Except you. The second thing that caused God to brag about Job was his integrity. In chapter 2, verse 3, we read, Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one else on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." God noticed Job from among the many other unique human beings who populated the planet. He picked him out of the crowd. He took notice of him for the same reason that you and I might notice a giant fireworks display against the backdrop of a pitch black sky. The contrast is just too hard to miss. You have to see it. You see, Job lived on the same planet that you and I do. Yes, it was long ago and far away, but the people in Job's day were no different than the people who populate the globe now. All of us have the same moral tendency to be like a river. We go with the flow and take the path of least resistance. And just like rivers, we become crooked. We easily notice evil in others, but we're rather blind to seeing it in ourselves. And yet we too are easily overcome by evil and corrupted by wrongdoing. But we have been so influenced by evil in our world that many of us can't even see it when it's sitting on our nose or crawling into our heart. And somehow Job was able to take his stand against evil. He was able to turn his life in the other direction. God considered him blameless and upright. These words imply that he was undefiled, morally innocent, and ethically pure. Now, it wasn't that he just avoided evil. The Bible says he shunned it. He turned away from it. He put it away. He rejected it. He fought it. And knowing that he was in a world of evil and that it had its potential to crawl into his heart and the hearts of his children and his family, he took every possible precaution to make sure that if there was anything, he turned away from it, he repented of it, he sacrificed for it. He wanted nothing to do with evil. Nothing. And the reason he could do that was because the Bible says he feared God. Now, this does not mean that he was scared of God. To fear God in the biblical sense means to be so filled with an awe of His majesty, with a sense of God's overwhelming greatness, that we consider it therefore absurd to try and live outside the boundaries of a close relationship to Him. Because Job held God in reverent awe and realized the deadly consequences of separating himself from the source of life, he was therefore empowered to turn his back on evil. The characteristic in Job's life that shines most brightly from this passage, however, was the way he responded to suffering. You and I can read the whole story. If you've never read the book of Job, do it this week. You and I have the advantage of going here, seeing this story in print, and realizing that there is an end to this awful beginning. We know that Satan was behind the scenes, pouring out death and destruction and sickness and misery upon him. We can turn to the end of the book and see how God restored Job's health, how he restored his family, how he restored his fortunes to even greater blessing. But dear friends, during those days, Job did not know. Job did not know during those long, hard days of loss and pain. All he knew, sitting on that ash heap, scraping his boils with broken pieces of pottery, thank you. Got to get my lips working here. All he knew in that moment was that everything that he had worked so hard for, everything he had lived for, was gone. And even his trusted wife was telling him, "Curse God and die." You ever been there? No, I'm not asking if you've got that kind of wife. I'm asking you if you've ever discovered that life doesn't make sense. You ever been there? You see, even if we believe in God, there will be things that happen that do not fit our theological categories. I don't know why my younger sister, a godly woman and a missionary to Mexico, I don't know why she recently had to have brain surgery to remove a tumor. I don't know why some people were born in poverty with no human chance for escape. I don't know why people or circumstances hurt you in the past. I don't understand that. But this I know.
God is still God. And God has been, is now, and always will be worthy to be praised. Job lost his children. He lost all his property. He lost all his wealth and all his health. Kind of contrary to what some people teach about the blessed life nowadays. And yet we are told in chapter 122, in all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And in chapter 2, verse 10, in all this, Job did not sin by what he said. Although written many, many, many years later, Francis Xavier's words could have been Job's. He wrote, "My God, I love thee, not because I hope for heaven thereby, nor yet because those who love thee not must die eternally. Thou, O my Jesus, thou didst me upon the cross embrace, for me didst bear the nails and spear and manifold disgrace. Then why, O blessed Jesus Christ, should I not love thee well? Not for the hope of winning heaven or of escaping hell. Even so I love thee and will love, and in thy praise will sing, solely because thou art my God and my eternal King. You deserve my praise because of who you are and what you have done. Halas." You see how easy it is for us, when pain and loss enter the equation of our lives, to calculate that God is doing us evil. That God is unfair, that God is corrupt, that God is weak or uncaring or blind to our situation. How easy it is for us to run off at the mouth, spouting our defiance, our doubt, and our subsequent depression. Dear friends, God bragged on Job because even when Job couldn't understand what was happening, he did not second-guess God. He knew God was great, and he knew God was good, and he correctly concluded that if evil was taking place, it was not from God's hand. And so he kept his heart and his lips from anything that denied that reality. The third and perhaps most important thing that God caused, that caused God to brag about Job, was his influence. You remember in this story who God was bragging to? Who was God bragging to? Satan. Lucifer. The devil. That's right. Old Slewfoot himself. God wanted Lucifer, more commonly known as Satan or the devil, he wanted Lucifer to take a good, hard, long look at Job. God even allowed Lucifer to examine him under pressure, to test him. Some would say, to torture him. Who is this guy? Lucifer was once God's chief angel, his angelic CEO. He enjoyed and celebrated the pure and holy glory of the eternal. But for no valid reason, the Bible tells us, he chose to rebel. He was not satisfied with his exalted position. He wanted to usurp authority over God. He did not rebel because God was uncaring or mean. He did not sin because some outside source or pressure tempted him. He did not choose to incite rebellion among the other angels because God had been unjust with him or some of the other angels. We are told in Ezekiel 28:17 that rebellion was conceived in Lucifer's heart when his personal pride made love to his personal beauty. That's where it came from. When God detected his rebellious intentions, he was thrown out of heaven along with a third of the angels. Now, ever since God cast Lucifer and the other rebellious spirits out of his glorious company, Satan has been eating the dust of his decision. He knows his end is eternal destruction, and he knows his time of influence is short. And so he increases his activities of instigating deceit and loss and murder and destruction and doubting God. That's his tactics. But no matter how much evil he brings upon the earth, we must never forget his ultimate intention. This is so crucial to understand the big picture behind human history. Satan wants to get back at God. That's what he wants to do. He wants to justify his personal rebellion.
He wants to prove that God was wrong to demote him and to remove him. And so Satan uses us as human beings, as illustrations, to prove to God that God is not worth worshiping and not worth serving. As in the case of Job, Satan continues to accuse God of being worshipped only because he dishes out goodies. His argument is that we humans live for God only because we get something out of him, not because of who he is. You see the distinction? Satan is saying, God, you are not worthy to be praised because of who you are. You're only getting it because you spoil these people with your goodness. Satan argues that we as human beings will dump God if things get rough. And that is the point he's trying to make. Now let me talk to you real straight this morning. Is your life an illustration of the point Satan is trying to make with God? Or of the point that God is trying to make with Satan? Let me ask you that again. Is your life an illustration of the point Satan is trying to make with God? Or an illustration of the point that God is trying to make with Satan? Can Satan say of your life that you love and worship and serve God only because of what you get out of him? Only when things are going well? Only when you're having a great day? Only when he answers your prayers the way you want him to? Only when his ways are understood by you? Only when he operates according to your desires? Or is your life one that God points to and brags about because no matter what the circumstances, you have chosen to love and worship and serve the one true living God solely because he is worthy? First Corinthians 6:3 indicates that someday believers will judge the angels. How is that, you ask? When God finds people like Job, who continue to trust him, who continue to serve him, who continue to honor him, he holds them up as examples to the angels in order to prove his point and win the timeless argument against his adversary. This is clear when you compare the context from which Satan turned away from God to the context from which we turned away from God. Like Satan, we were created as free moral agents with the free will to choose whatever we want. And we have used that free will, like Satan, to choose sin. But unlike Satan and the angels, after Adam and Eve, all of humans inherited a sin nature that we didn't ask for. Like Satan, we have rebelled against God, but unlike Satan, we were born and raised in an evil environment. Like Satan, we have succumbed to evil, but unlike Satan, we are tempted from beyond and outside of ourselves. Like Satan, we have rejected God's rule in our lives, but unlike Satan, we have admitted our sinful rebellion and we have sought God's forgiveness. You see, when we choose to come to God in genuine repentance, in complete trust, in true worship, in steadfast obedience, then not only do we discover God's grace to cover all of our past and restore us to fellowship with him, but when we do that, we also prove to the powers of heaven and hell that God is worthy to be praised for who he is, that he is absolutely justified in showing us his grace, and he is totally just in sentencing Satan and the demonic powers to eternal hellfire. Can you see why God bragged on Job? Can you understand why God dropped his name into the conversation? Can you see why God skips and dances with exuberant joy when he sees your life and mine attempting to live in a similar fashion? Dear friends, if you are one of those who has turned from your sinful rebellion against God, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are seeking to live your life to love, honor, and serve the one true living God, then your life's example is one of God's final nails in Satan's coffin. Do you hear it? Your life, your example, is part of the proof of Satan's judgment.
And God is honored to know you. He's honored to know you. Now, if you're here today, and for whatever reasons you have chosen to remain in your sinful rebellion, and the Bible says you are like your father, the devil. I know that sounds harsh, but it's a fact of life. Today I invite you, if you're in that situation, I invite you to leave that self-destructive lifestyle. I invite you to put your trust in God and to yield your life to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. If you need or want help in that decision, we're here to serve you. If you want help even today, you can just write on the back of your bulletin, tear it off, give it to one of the ushers or myself, or put it in the box at the end of the service. We'd be glad to assist you. I want God to be honored to know me too, don't you? I want to be an illustration of God's point to Satan and not yours. I trust that's the same desire in your heart. Let's pray together. Father, it almost blows our mind to think that we would brag about a human being. Obviously, Job wasn't perfect. He needed your salvation just as much as we do. But he understood that you were great and that you were good. And he yielded his life to you and tried to walk with you and then take